Let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. We're going to focus in this afternoon on verses 9 and 10. We have a little bit of to finish up from last week, and that's where we'll start, and then we'll start working on. Verse 16, but arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now again, we could go over a whole bunch of other scriptures to put those things together, but question, I think that most of us in this room can answer is, okay, when's a person go from darkness to light? At their immersions, right? From the at their immersions, okay? Where does a person receive forgiveness of sins? At their immersions. Where is a person, where do they get the guarantee for that inheritance? That is the Holy Spirit. At their immersions into Jesus Christ. So again, this turning is taking place at a person's immersion. And you can compare Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. They are exactly parallel passages. And where it says in Acts 2:38 to be immersed into Jesus Christ, Acts 3:19 says turn or return. Okay? Exactly parallel passages. It's the second time that Peter is making the gospel presentation, and instead of saying repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus, is turning to God from idols. We mentioned that that's one of the ways that we know that this congregation in Thessalonica was partially Gentile or even primarily Gentile with some Jews scattered about, because they had to turn to God. The Jews had to turn to God, but they were turning to God from their own self-made or their own religion, let's say. From their religiosity, from the form of Judaism. Whereas these guys are more heathens, okay, who had to turn to God from their idols. Now again, when we're looking at application to us today, to turn to God from idols. So even though idol worship, as in, hey, I've got this graven image, and this graven image, I'm going to take it and I'm going to bow down to it X number of times a day, and this is my household god. That isn't very common around these parts, right? I haven't met anybody that said, hey, you know, before you come in here, could you pray to my household idol? Like, I haven't had that experience, Okay? So that form of idolatry is not nearly as prevalent today as it has been in centuries past. However, that doesn't mean that today there aren't still idols. Those idols are still in existence today, and there are all sorts of modern-day idols that exist. Well, it reminds me of a story a preacher told once. This lady was coming over here, I think from India. She came over here, and she's like, I just don't like being in the United States, she said. There's just so much idolatry. What? I mean, you're coming from India, right, man? I mean, like, you should know a thing or two about idolatry. You should be thankful for the light of the United States that you know, compared to India. She's like, yeah. She's like, y'all get together and, everybody stands up and, there's these big arenas to your gods, and you get 100,000 people in these arenas, and then you have animals on your shirts that you wear, and everybody stands up and cheers when certain people run a certain way. She's like, there's just a whole lot of idol worship going on in these stadiums that I see around me. People are drunk and gluttonous, and there's a lot of idol worship going on. Well, that's different, right? See, can't that become idols to people? Isn't that a lot of people's religion? What, you guys are going to assemble on a Sunday afternoon? Guys, the Browns are playing. I mean, I don't know why you don't choose a better idol, but the Browns are playing. Let's go, man. And so, this is definitely something within our culture. It's not that idol worship doesn't exist anymore. It just looks a little bit different to us today. Again, most of you know me. I'm a football fan. I'm not saying that football is inherently idolatrous. Please do not hear that. But it certainly is a lot of people's idol. And it is their religion. And it takes the primary focus of their lives. And you can put in football there. You can put in camping there. You can put in fishing there. You can put a whole host of entertainment, me service things that serve as people's idols today. Because that's what their life revolves around. And the idol of entertainment is one that I think is probably a little bit more prevalent today than any time before because of our access to it. We have access to it. I mean, was at the end of the day. At the end of the day, a lot of times, me and Brent will sit down, have dinner. About 10 o'clock. okay, and so we have dinner, and Ember's already in bed because it's 10 o'clock, and so we sit down to have dinner, and a lot of times we'll have the TV on, and flip the TV on, and I was like, there's nothing to watch. There's nothing worth watching. There's nothing that I wanna watch here. And it's kind of amazing because the number of entertainment options out there, they're pretty unlimited, right? Hours upon hours upon hours of options out there. Well, again, whether it's the TV or whether it's YouTube or whether all of those things can become idols. The idol of entertainment is a dangerous idol. Related to that is the idol of pleasure. The idol of pleasure it's expansive because the idol of pleasure really is one of the major thrusts of humanism. It basically boils down to, it's about me. It's about me. The thing that is the primary focus of my life is, what do I want? What do I want? And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, that can look like my enjoyment. That can look like my convenience. It can look like my preference. See, people serve these idols in their lives. But that idol can even look like my family. It's what's best for me. It's best what's best for my family. Well, really, shouldn't the question be what's best for the kingdom? Can you do what's best for the kingdom? Your children, your family is going to benefit from that. And so the question really needs to be not what's best for me, what is the most convenient for me, what's my preference, okay? But what's going to be the most effective? Because we've turned to God from idols. And since we've turned to God from idols, we work to serve others. It means being involved in things like personal evangelism. Letting the word spread forth is talked about in, earlier in this chapter. Providing for the needs of the saints. Working towards a common goal. See, we talked last week, we turned to God from idols. Well, we turned from the idols to what? Well, we turned to see the very glory of the Lord. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and basically 14 through 18 there, we turn to God, or we turn from idols to God to see the glorified Christ. See, we're turning from something to something. And that is how we can actually see Christ in glory, who is then going to have a transformational effect on our lives. And that's what he says, that a veil remains unlifted, that the veil is lifted in Christ, is because there is no transformation until a person turns to the Lord. It's not a knowledge issue. Somebody can read and understand the Bible without being a Christian, no problem. Okay. In fact, they have to be able to understand, to be able to have a reasonable presentation made to them. Okay, but the transformation power of the glorified Christ only happens with somebody who has turned to the Lord. So we've turned from idols to the Lord. We've now committed ourselves to doing things His way. And so it really comes down to priorities, and it comes down to attitude. See, are we doing what we're doing out of habit or out of heart? Are we doing what we're doing out of habit or out of heart? Are we doing what we're doing because we really want to be doing, because it's serving the Lord, it's effective? Or are we doing it because it's what we do? Because you need to really think about that. You know, think a way that could really encourage the saints here. You know, it's not normal. I mentioned Sunday afternoon and the football going on this afternoon, right? It's not normal to meet Sunday afternoons. That's not normal. I've actually heard of more people doing it recently. I don't know if their Saturday night services are not going well, or I don't know. But Sunday afternoons, that's not normal, right? And one of the things that happens is when our normal is shaken, it gives people the opportunity to really determine what it is that they value. What it is that they hold in priority, what it is that they hold in esteem. And I think a way, an encouragement for all of us here is that it's been no problem going to a Sunday afternoon kind of assembly. But we want to ask ourselves, in all of the things that we do, are we the type of cheerful givers that the Lord's looking for? Because if we're not, that doesn't mean that we're bad and we're useless to the Lord. Maybe we're not doing the thing that we ought to be doing where we could be the most effective. that's a possibility as well. The possibility is not always just get your attitude straight, man. Come on, put a smile on that face. Buck up, buttercup. That's sometimes the answer, right? But if we're just miserable and things are not going, maybe we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Maybe there's another area where the Lord would have us to be more effective. It could be even in things that are good, but it's not for us. Wouldn't the Lord rather give us give him service with a full heart than to give him begrudging service? Didn't the nation of Israel, weren't they experts at giving the Lord begrudging service? They did good things. They did the sacrifices. They gave begrudging service. And the Lord says, psh, it's far from me. So let's work together and get the message out. There are people that are looking to turn to God from idols, and let's manifest to them the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and show them how they too can turn to God by being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because the idols of this world, they don't provide any fulfillment. And the idols of this world don't fulfill any of our spiritual needs. And so people are really looking for something that's real. Let's be the type of people that show them the real thing. Now, looking at verse 10, you'll probably have verse 10 memorized by the time I get done with verse 10, okay? Because we're going to spend at least 3 weeks on verse 10. Okay, today I don't know if I'm going to finish this part of it, okay, but today we're going to talk about the wait for Jesus from the heavens part of this verse, okay, to wait for his son from heaven, okay, and then if I get through this today, great, whenever the next week is, okay, we're going to talk about how the Father raised the Son from the dead, okay, we're going to talk about that part of the verse. And then we're going to talk about Jesus, our deliverer. Okay, so you see how this verse breaks down really into three different parts. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This verse is actually just full of places for us to be able to dig a little bit deeper into what's really being communicated here. So the first thing is to wait for Jesus from the heavens. The very first point that I want to establish is that Jesus is coming soon. Revelation 22, verse 20. Revelation 22, 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, 7 and 8. I was looking at 4, and I was about to be really embarrassed that I put down the wrong reference, because that didn't make any sense. James 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming soon. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, I am quickly. I am coming quickly. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's going to take place. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know that Jesus is coming soon. One of the questions that we should ask, maybe we don't even think to ask it because it seems so self-evident, is when was Jesus' first coming or appearance? If Jesus is coming again, that means that Jesus came, right? That Jesus had a first coming. Well, when was that first coming according to the scriptures? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 real quick. So it may not be what you think.
Maybe it is, and maybe I'm just behind the eight ball here, but
Hebrews chapter 9. When is Jesus' first coming? For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, let's pause just for a second. This verse in particular, it's talking about Jesus's appearing before the Lord, okay, that he, very first thing that he did on the other side of that cloud is that he offered himself as the high priest, right? Jesus, the very first thing that he did is he offered his spiritual blood in the heavenly places, okay? He did his work as the high priest. And that's what this is referring to in verse 24. He did not enter a holy place made with hands. Why? Because he entered into the true tabernacle, into the one that the earthly tabernacle was based off of, right? So that's what we're talking about. And it continues on, but if you drop down to 27, and inasmuch as it was appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Shall appear what? A second time, right? He's going to appear a second time without reference to sin. Well, why isn't there going to be any reference to sin when it comes to Jesus' second coming, Jesus' second appearing? Well, it's not going to be in reference to sin because those of us who are in Christ, the sin, you know, that has been removed. And we are in Christ. So is going to appear a second time without reference to sin. Now let's go to Daniel. So if that's the second time, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. There's a reference to the consummation of the ages, that same time when Jesus did his high priestly work on the other side of the cloud is what the scripture calls the consummation of the ages. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, one like a son of man coming, that's a reference to Jesus' first coming. And what's that talking about? Jesus ascending to the throne. Jesus being presented before the Ancient of Days. Jesus taking his rightful position on the throne. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. See, Jesus' first coming scripturally had to do with Jesus' ascension to the throne. It's his coming before the Ancient of Days. It's Jesus' first coming. It's his first coming ascending back up into glory. That's Jesus' first coming scripturally. Now certainly, Jesus was manifested here on the earth. He's manifested as a baby in the manger. You know, if this was December, people would probably be mad at me because I'm diminishing Christmas or something. That's not what I'm trying to do, okay? I'm just trying to bring out what the Bible says, okay? Bible define things the biblical way, okay? But Jesus certainly came as a baby in the manger. But let's ask another question. Was that Jesus' first manifestation on the earth? It wasn't, was it? Jesus is a baby in the manger. That's not his first manifestation here on the earth. So we don't want to just assume that, oh yeah, the first coming, that's when Jesus came. Well, yeah, but what's that mean? You're right. When he came to where? When he came before the Ancient of Days, when he ascended on high at what the scripture calls the consummation of the ages. You ever wonder why that's the consummation of the ages? Think that might be a reason why? Okay, but our point this afternoon is not just when Jesus' first coming was, but that there is a second coming. And that Jesus is coming soon. So, if he's coming soon, when is it? Well, nobody knows, okay? And if they tell you that they do know, they're lying, okay? That's straight enough for you, okay? So, Matthew 24. Not just going to glibly say that and move on. I need to be able to back that up scripturally. You know, it's interesting. The Bible answers a lot of questions. And we have to work pretty hard to get people interested sometimes in the answers that the Bible provides. And it seems like the question that the Bible doesn't answer is the one that everybody wants to know. Oh, when's Jesus coming again? Maybe that's not really, maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there's a reason for that having to do with empty speculations. So, Matthew chapter 24. Oh, let's take a look at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. So, nobody knows. Nobody knows. We are not waiting for physical signs. It seems like whenever anything happens, you know, there's an earthquake or somebody, you know, something happens in the Middle East or something, people are like, oh, you know what this is preparing us for, you know. Trump's elected president, you know what this is preparing for us, you know. The guy before him's elected president, oh, you know what this is preparing us for. No. No. We are not waiting for any signs for Jesus' second coming to come. The wars, the rumors of wars, etc., that are referenced there in Matthew 24, they had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? And the switch is made at the end of verse 34. Okay? The switch is made at the end of verse 34 there in Matthew 24, where Jesus is using, he's answering their questions, and he's using some comparison and some contrast through the thing. Okay, but the switch of Jesus actually talking about the second coming happens at the end of verse 34. Now, if you're studying that out, one of the things to be aware of is that Jesus, again, has to make a comparison. So he's using a comparison in verse, I think, about 29 moving forward. Okay? And so you need to be aware of that. Okay, but he doesn't really start talking about the second coming in earnest until the end of verse 34. So,
Okay?
When Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when your Lord is coming, guess what? We don't know when he's coming. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming again. Even in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay? Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. Now, certainly, Jesus knows now. One of the things that was limited on the earth is that he didn't even know the day or the hour. So, the very first point of Jesus is coming again is that nobody knows when he's coming back. If a group claims to know that they know when Jesus is coming, they're lying. Okay? I feel really bad for those people that kind of followed after Harold Camping. I think Harold has passed away now, but there are a lot of people that sold house. They sold all of their earthly material possessions because they followed after Harold Camping, who supposedly knew when Jesus was coming back. He claimed that he knew exactly when Jesus was coming back. So these people sold all of this stuff. And they sold that stuff because if you knew exactly when Jesus was coming back, wouldn't you want people to know? Okay, and so these people follow after Harold Camping, and I can't remember, it was only a few years ago now, I can't remember, it was in May, I can't remember the date for sure, the 13th is sticking out, but I wouldn't testify to it, okay, so he was saying, okay, Jesus is going to come back May of whatever year it was, whether it was 14, sometime between 14 and 16, if I remember correctly, Jesus is going to come back, well, and he had all of these calculations, okay? He's going all the way back to Noah, right? And he's like, this is how we know that Jesus is going to be coming back on May of this year. And then Jesus didn't come back. No one knows the day or the hour. Well, then, of course, you know how these things go. He miscalculated. He missed something. And so what happened is he was 6 months off. It was 6 months off, so it was going to happen in October. Okay? Going to happen in October, not in May. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't come back in October either. There's two parts of this. Number one, just because we can point to examples like Harold Camping does not take away from the true reality that Jesus really is coming soon and that we do need to get the message out. It doesn't take away from that reality at all. But the other part of this is that Scripture makes it very clear, nobody knows the day, nobody knows the hour that Jesus really is coming, and we're not looking for any physical signs. Because there are not going to be physical signs that accompany the second coming of the Lord. The second thing I want us to get, and I'm not going to get through the second coming part of this completely today, but I want to hit two other sub-points just real quickly. The second part of it is that Jesus' second coming has not already taken place. And a lot of you guys would be like, again, you're saying some self-evident stuff today, Marshall. Okay, I understand that, but it needs to be stated because more people than you would ever imagine and more people that are closely associated with us than you would ever think have bought into the false teaching that says that Jesus has already come again, that his second coming has already taken place. Scripture makes it really clear that that is not the case. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way
as you have watched him go into heaven. Okay? You're not going to miss this. Jesus ascended up into heaven, and at his second coming, he is going to come down from heaven into the sky. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will meet him in the air. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I didn't want anybody to get the idea that Jesus has landed or something. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. Okay. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire. Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. Okay? Jesus has not come again. But Jesus is coming again. I want to make that really clear because it's a really, really dangerous teaching that exists out there, this teaching that Jesus has somehow come again. Again, it's pretty clearly, scripturally, clearly, patently not true, okay, but it's worth talking about. So first of all, there's no signs that are going to come with his, no physical signs that are going to come with his second coming. It has not already taken place, but there is such a day fixed. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. There is a day of judgment. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, there is a day of judgment, and that day of judgment happens in connection with Jesus' second coming. And that day is sure. That day is a guarantee. The day of judgment is coming. It's sure. It's fixed. Okay? But I don't want you to be thinking of fixed in such a way. I don't want you to be thinking of fixed as in time parameters. Okay? That's not the way that the scripture describes it. Okay? It's fixed. It's sure. It's gonna happen. It's guaranteed. But the scripture is really clear that we can hasten the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Starting in verse 11, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with an intense heat. So looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a sure thing. But the acts of the saints here on the earth, specifically placing new temple stones into the temple matrix, will allow us to hasten the coming of the Lord. Because Jesus is working on a spiritual temple, isn't he? And that spiritual temple is made up of living stones. That is Christians. Okay? And so what our job is to bring more of the harvest in to hasten the coming of the Lord. See, we are, as Christians, the temple of the Lord. We can go, we're right here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, we're built up, we're being built up into the temple of the Lord, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, also brings this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? In this passage in particular, it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? This is a plural you. You guys will know that in English, with the way that the pronouns go in the second person, okay, singular and plural of you is both you, okay? So that's why it's important, like, understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's verse somewhere it's between 19 and 21, okay, when it talks about how your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's a singular you. But 1 Corinthians 3:16, I think it's 6:19, by the way. Okay, but 1 Corinthians 3:16, that's a plural you. So while it's true that the Christian is individually a temple, their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we also collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit together. And the two different, and those two scriptures are communicating two different things. Okay, and so as we add more stones to that temple, as the Lord works through us to add more stones to his temple, okay, we are hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And let's finish in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 15. Zechariah 6 and verse 15. See, this is God's plan all along. Zechariah 6 and verse 15. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Those people who are far off, those are the Gentiles. Those are you and I. And we are those that have come from afar off to build the temple of the Lord that he was always trying to get built, a spiritual temple. And so let's be the people who have turned to God from idols, who are eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can say confidently, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.